Robert got excited when they pulled the podium out of the closet. He asked, is this going to be a personal lesson? Well, I'm not sure if I could describe it like that, but it's a lesson that I thought might be better received if I present it down here. If you will open your Bibles to the book of John. We're going to be in the book of John tonight. It's good to see everyone here tonight. Got some visitors with us. We appreciate you being with us and joining us in our study of God's Word. As you're probably aware of, we've been doing a meetup study for the past, we restarted it back beginning of this year, and we began a study through the Gospel of John. And as we've read through it together, and as we've worked through it chapter by chapter, I become interested in a couple of the themes of the Gospel of John. Two in particular, the themes of faith or belief, and the theme of discipleship. And so I just wanted to share some thoughts in relation to that tonight. First of all, the word belief, or the verb belief, believe, in the Gospel of John is very common. In fact, it's found about 100 times in the Gospel of John. And you compare that with Acts is the next book that has that word most common, and it only has it 39 times. So the word believe, the verb believe, is found in the Gospel of John more than any other book in the New Testament. And so that tells us something about the theme of the book of John, or something about what John is communicating to us. But the second word, the noun disciple, is found more than any other book in the New Testament. 81 times compared to Matthew 74 times and Mark's 45 times. And so John's Gospel is a book that focuses more than any other book on these two themes of believing in Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus. And so tonight I want us to blend those two themes together and ask the question, how are these two themes related? What does it mean to believe in Jesus, and what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And so I want to focus on that second question tonight, what is a disciple? And use the Gospel of John to help us answer that question, because I think when we read the entire book of John from kind of a big picture perspective, I think it can help us answer this question. The book of John gives us several portraits of what a true disciple of Jesus is. Another way of asking this question is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? We're going to see that a disciple, someone who follows Jesus, is characterized singly by his faith in Jesus, by his trust, by his belief in Jesus. And so I want us to think about this question, what is a disciple? Before we address this question, though, let's get kind of an overview of the Gospel of John. If I could summarize the Gospel of John in a very simple sentence, three-part sentence, it would be that the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the divine Son of God. Secondly, provides evidence for Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And thirdly, challenges us to either accept or disregard that proposition. So the Gospel of John presents us with Jesus, and he says to us, essentially, what are you going to do with this man? Listen to his claims, look at the evidence for him, and then we need to make a decision. You find people in the Gospel of John making a decision. In fact, one of the things that I've noticed as we've been studying through the book is that no one is neutral about Jesus. People either get upset, angry about Jesus, they're offended by him. Others are fascinated by him. Others are intrigued by him, and even curious to the point of believing in Jesus. You don't ever find anyone who is just, oh, Jesus, doesn't really matter, kind of ambivalent about Jesus. Jesus is a person we must confront in the Gospel of John. And so we must ask ourselves the question, what are we going to do with Jesus? The purpose of John's Gospel is clearly stated towards the end of the book. If you'll go back to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is right after Thomas makes that great confession, seeing the holes in Jesus' hands and the place in Jesus' side where the spear was. Finally, he confesses, "My Lord and my God." And in verse 30, that leads into John telling us, this is why I wrote this book. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote this book specifically so that we will believe in Jesus. And this is a book that was really written for those that do not believe in Jesus. Although those of us who do believe in Jesus get a lot out of this book because it's God's word. But this is a book that was particularly written for those that are kind of, you know, trying to make up their minds about Jesus. This is a book to encourage them to choose Jesus so that if you believe in him, you may have life in his name. The purpose of John's gospel is specifically stated to bring us to the point where we can say, I have faith and I believe in Jesus. And the way John does that is he presents us with seven signs, or we might call them miracles. And it's interesting, when you study the Gospels of Mark or Matthew or Luke, John has the least amount of miracles recorded in his gospel than the other Gospels. And I think that tells us something about John's purpose. John chose seven signs very carefully, and he skillfully analyzes them. And he very deliberately presents us with those seven signs so that we will think about those signs, think about those miracles, and think about what they tell us about Jesus. So we see miracles throughout all of the Gospels, but John has seven specifically and carefully selected signs. And the word sign is very interesting because Jesus performed a lot of miracles, but John uses the word sign to describe them. What does a sign do? Well, if you want to buy a toaster and you want to go to Walmart to buy a toaster, you look for the sign. You don't go to the sign to buy the toaster. You go to the Walmart that the sign points you to buy the toaster, right? And the same is true for Jesus' signs. Jesus' signs are to point us to Jesus. They're not an end in and of themselves. The signs don't say, hey, look at me, look at, you know, the power that... No, they point to Jesus and they say, this is the Son of God. That's what this book is all about. This book is about pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. And the theme of the Gospel of John is having faith in that person. If you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, John presents us with Jesus right off the bat as someone very important. The Word of God, the Son of God, who was God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John, right off the, he doesn't tell us about the birth of Christ, but he goes well beyond that to the beginning of time. And he says that Jesus was there in the beginning of time because he was with God and he was God. And dropping down to verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You notice in verses 10 through 13, there's that contrast between those that did not receive him, who should have, because first of all, they were his own people, they were the Jews. But secondly, between them and those that did receive him, those who believe in him. The question is, are we going to believe in Jesus? Now, that's easy for us to say, right? It's easy for us to be in this room right now and say, I believe in Jesus. But the question we're going to wrestle with tonight is, what does that really mean? What does it look like to believe in Jesus? What does that demand of us? Is it just a one-time confession that we make? Is it something we just do just by words of our mouth? Is it just a kind of superficial one-and-done assent or liking of Jesus or being associated with Jesus? It's none of those. But rather, faith in Jesus is an all-encompassing trust that leads us to believe in Him to the point that we will give Him our entire obedience and our entire trust. There's a bookend that I want you to notice. It begins the gospel and ends the gospel, and it's this phrase, follow me. If you look at chapter 1 in verse 43, it says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. If you go to the end of the gospel, John chapter 21, you find the same invitation. John chapter 21 in verse 18, he's speaking to Peter, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And of course, we know the story how Peter turns around and looks at John and says, well, what about this man? And Jesus says in verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, you know, don't worry about him, worry about yourself. And then he says, you follow me. So John begins his gospel with Jesus saying, follow me to Philip, and ends his gospel with him saying to Peter, follow me. And I want to make the point that that's what it means to be a disciple. We follow Jesus. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. We follow him. We trust him. And so we'll go with him as he leads us. This is what it means. Now, I want you to notice that this follow me is kind of an open-ended invitation, isn't it? At least here in John chapter 21, Jesus doesn't tell Peter, I want you to follow me to X place, or I want you to follow me as I go to this place, or do this over here. He just says simply, follow me. Because if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, that's going to require of us an unbreakable loyalty, an unreserved, an unhesitating loyalty that we're willing to follow Jesus wherever he asks us to go, and whatever he demands that we do. And so we have unqualified loyalty because we trust in Jesus as a person. And so the Gospel of John is really all about becoming a disciple of Jesus, developing faith in Jesus to the point where we can follow him as he invites us to. And what I'd like to do for the rest of our time tonight is illustrate what it means to be a true disciple as opposed to a not-so-true disciple or a false disciple. Because the picture of true discipleship is illustrated in several conversations in the Gospel of John. So let's begin by looking at three conversations between Jesus and a group of people who are called believers, who are called disciples, but yet their actions show that they are anything but, that they're not really disciples, at least true disciples of Jesus. Let's turn first of all to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds about 5,000 people. And the point of the miracle Jesus is going to teach us later on in John chapter 6 is, again, not to point people to, you know, how great it is that Jesus can make physical food, but to illustrate the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. If Jesus can make physical food out of just a handful of loaves and fish, then what does that say about his character? What does that say about his deity, his power, and his authority? Certainly it tells us something about his ability to lead us to spiritual life, to spiritual bread. Well, in John chapter 6, we find that there are a group of people who follow Jesus the next day, not for the spiritual bread that he's going to provide for them, but for the physical food. Look at verse 26. John chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Now it's clear in this passage that Jesus knew their motive, Jesus knew their thoughts. The reason they were seeking him is not because they understood, well, this man must be the Son of God, or this man must be able to provide us spiritual food, but because they wanted the physical food. They wanted more to eat. And so they were seeking him for the physical benefit instead of the spiritual benefit. And Jesus goes on to show them that the work of God is believing in me because I am the bread of life. And they ask him, what sign are you going to do for us? Moses gave us the bread in the wilderness. And what are you going to do? Are you going to do something greater than that? And Jesus comes back to this point. Look, I have done something greater than Moses because I am the bread of life. And in verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Now, we might look at that and say, well, maybe they're starting to come around and they're starting to realize that Jesus is the bread of life, but they don't get it at this point. They have not gotten it at this point. Their minds are still stuck on the physical. Reminds me of the story in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and he says to her, give me a drink. And she says, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. And Jesus says to her, if you had known who I am, then you would have asked me to give you living water. And she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw water. Again, she's still thinking about the physical water. She's not thinking about the spiritual water. A lot of times we get so focused on the physical things of life, the bread and the water and the clothing and the shelter that we need. Those are things that God understands we need. But Jesus came to offer us more than that. He came to offer us spiritual life. And so as Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that he is the bread of life and that you need to accept me, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not using that in a literal sense, but he's talking about his death and the fact that we believe in his death, that we internalize his death as the source of eternal life. But again, in verse 52, they begin to argue with one another saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're still stuck in the fleshly. And in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Notice that they're called Jesus' disciples. They grumbled. They complained when they did not understand that Jesus was talking about something more important. And then the result of all of this in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These people were called his disciples. They were called his followers. But there came a point when they stopped following him because he stopped providing him what they were really seeking. They were seeking Jesus not for the spiritual benefit, but for the earthly, temporary, superficial things. And I think that's such an important point to make because we live in a society that focuses on the physical benefits of being a Christian. The question we need to be asking ourselves is, why are we following Jesus? Are we following Jesus because we like the social interaction we have of going to church? Do we follow Jesus because we like the activities that our church provides that keeps our kids entertained? Do we like following Jesus? Do we follow Jesus because we've got family connections at the church? Or our families are just Christians? That's what we've always done. Do we follow Jesus simply because that's a part of our culture? You know, it used to be a part to be truly American, you had to be a Christian, or at least follow Christ in some way. You had to go to church. That was the American thing to do. Maybe not so much anymore, but the seeds of that are still around, aren't they? That if you want to be a true American, you go to church and you follow Jesus. Are we following Jesus just because it's part of our culture, or at least used to be? Or are we following Jesus because we're seeking the bread of life? That's the question that is raised here. We follow Jesus for earthly or the spiritual benefits. The second story I want to draw your attention to that illustrates not true discipleship is in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, in verse 30, as Jesus is teaching and talking about his authority and who he is, John says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now keep in mind that John's gospel is about faith, about belief. And so we might think, well, this is a good thing. And certainly it is that they came to believe in him. But in verse 31, it says, Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I think Jesus knew that their faith wasn't as deep and committed as it needed to be. And so he tells them, look, if you continue in my word, then you'll prove yourselves to really be my disciples. But I want you to notice at the very end of the chapter, the same group of people, how they react to what Jesus says. In verse 59, it says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, you can read between verses 30 and 59 and see that Jesus is talking to the same group of people. He doesn't change the audience here. He's talking to the same people who had come to believe in him. So my question is, how can people who come to believe in him because of what he says, in the very next few verses, they come to the point where they're ready to stone him. They're ready to kill him. What happens here? Well, Jesus points out three things to them that really get under their skin. First of all, Jesus points out their bondage to sin. In verse 32, Jesus says to them, if you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The implication is you're enslaved. You're in bondage to someone. And in verse 33, they take offense to that and say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? What they overlooked is, in their history, they certainly had been enslaved to someone, right? You know, the beginning of their nation, they were enslaved to Egypt, but they conveniently forgot that. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus pointed out their bondage to sin and therefore their need for salvation, and they took offense to that. But Jesus, secondly, pointed out their hypocrisy. You see, they called themselves Abraham's children in verse 39. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says to them, if you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. But this Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. They called themselves children of Abraham, but they weren't really listening to Abraham's words. They weren't following his example. And so Jesus goes on to point out that your father, your true father, is the devil. In verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. They wanted to be called Abraham's children. They viewed themselves as righteous people, but here comes Jesus teaching them the truth which God had given them, and they just blatantly rejected him. But then finally, Jesus pointed out his authority. In verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Think about what Jesus has just said. If you keep my word, you will never taste death. You'll never die. Now, none of us can say that because none of us have that kind of authority over death, but Jesus could. And again, they took offense to him in verse 53. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? And in verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, or I will be, but I am. Jesus is pointing out his authority and his divine authority here, going directly back to Exodus chapter 3, where God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, I am has sent me. Because Jesus is the I am. Jesus is the Son of God. And it's at that point in verse 59 that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here's a group of people who were called disciples of Jesus, who once believed in him, but how deep was their faith? It was superficial, it was shallow faith. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is, how deep is our faith? When the Bible points out our sin, Or when a brother or sister in Christ points out our sin in a loving, gentle way, do we get offended by that? Do we start complaining about that? When we have hypocrisy in our lives, when we claim to be following Jesus, but we're not really listening to Jesus, do we reject Him? Or when God's authority is pointed out to us, when we're confronted with the divine authority of Jesus Christ, do we pick up stones metaphorically and try to throw them at Jesus? Now, if we call ourselves Christians, we probably wouldn't do that, in a blatant way, but so many times people reject Jesus' authority by rejecting the pattern we've been talking about recently in our Sunday morning sermons, the pattern that Jesus has given us for the church, for example. Are we going to accept Jesus' authority, or are we going to reject Him? How deep is our faith? And then the third example of not so true discipleship is found in John chapter 12. People who follow Jesus, but only in secret. In John chapter 12, in verse 42, this is kind of the climax of the first part of John's gospel. Jesus is right before chapter 13. He sits with his disciples and explains to them what's going to happen in his death and preparing them for that. Right before that, Jesus makes this last, I guess, attempt to call people to Him. And in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Again, they were called believers. They could say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus," but they weren't willing to confess that. They weren't willing to openly acknowledge that because they were afraid of what would happen to them. And again, we might say, well, let's not be too hard on these people. But listen to what John says in verse 43. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. When it comes right down to it, is that the kind of faith that is saving faith? Is that the kind of faith of true discipleship where we would rather be in accords with people and be on their good graces versus be pleasing to God? What kind of faith is that? Are we secretive disciples or are we going to be true disciples? Joseph of Arimathea, the man who ended up burying Jesus' body, in chapter 19 of John, in verse 38, he was a secret disciple. In verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. I've wondered about Joseph of Arimathea before because John calls him a secret disciple. But him going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, maybe that was his statement of discipleship there. Maybe that was him being bold and maybe coming out. I don't know that for sure. But the question is, are we motivated by fear of what people are going to do to us, ostracize us, laugh at us? Are we going to lose relationships because people find out that we're a disciple of Jesus? Or are we going to love God? That's the question we're confronted with here in John chapter 12. What kind of faith leads us to be quiet about our belief? When we're called upon to speak out the truth, when we're called upon to maybe say something in a conversation, or we're called upon to make a decision that would be contrary to what the crowd is doing because of our faith, what do we do? Are we going to be a secretive disciple, or are we going to be a true disciple? It's very easy to follow not true discipleship. This is the easy road. It's easy for us to follow Jesus for superficial reasons. It's easy to follow Jesus with shallow faith. It's easy to be a secretive disciple. But it's a lot more challenging to be a real disciple. And that's what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time tonight. What does a real disciple look like? I want to draw your attention tonight to four bold confessions that were made by people who truly believed in Jesus. There are four times in the Gospel of John where someone makes a bold, courageous statement about who Jesus is and their faith in Him. And the first of those is Nathanael. In John chapter 1, beginning in about verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now keep in mind, this is still early in Jesus' ministry, so a lot of people haven't heard about Jesus yet. And Nathanael's answer in verse 45 is kind of skeptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. He didn't try to give, you know, some detailed explanation about, you know, what the law said, about the prophet said. He just simply said, come and see for yourself. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And this is the first time in the Gospel of John when someone acknowledges that, who is not John the Baptist. A disciple of Jesus acknowledges that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. And I wonder, you know, what it is that caused Nathanael to make that confession. Apparently there was something in Nathanael's past or something between him and Jesus that, you know, when he said, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael knew exactly that Jesus knew his heart, that he knew his past. Whatever that was, he made the confession that Jesus was the Son of God. But I want you to notice that he was first skeptical. I don't think necessarily that Nathanael was kind of condescending or, you know, in a negative way, but he was just kind of skeptical. He was from a village not too far from Nazareth. Can anything good come from that backwoods village? You know, it's not really a Ponet town. Can anything good come from there? But after careful and honest investigation, he came to understand who Jesus was. And that's the point I want to make. A true disciple is made after honest investigation. When we decide for ourselves who Jesus is, when we accept the invitation to come and see for ourselves, our faith is not built upon just what other people say. In John chapter 4, when Jesus stays in the city of Samaria, in the region of Samaria, it says in verse 41, remember that the Samaritan woman had gone into the city and said that, you know, this man told me all that I've done in the past, can he be the Christ? Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. A true disciple has his own faith. He doesn't base his faith just based upon what his parents have done, what other preachers have done, but he looks at the evidence and he investigates the evidence, and with honesty, like Nathanael. Remember, Jesus said of Nathanael, here's a man, an Israelite, in whom there's no deceit. If we honestly look at the evidence, will we come to the conclusion that Nathanael did? And we need to ask ourselves, those of us who are parents, I take this point very personally here, those of us who are parents and are raising children, are we helping our children develop their faith like this? Are we inviting them to come and see Jesus? Of course, we want to teach them directly, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, but they need to reach a point at some point in their lives when they are able to say, like the Samaritans, we know for ourselves Jesus is the Son of God. The second example of true discipleship is Peter. This goes back to our text here in John chapter 6, where we looked at the first example of false discipleship or shallow discipleship. In John chapter 6, we notice that a lot of his disciples stopped following him. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the second bold confession that's made in the Gospel of John. We have come to know that you are the Son of God, the Holy One of God. I want you to notice that Peter said this when Jesus was unpopular. People were running away from Jesus. They were scattering because they couldn't digest his teaching. They didn't understand. It was offensive to them. And maybe to an extent, the disciples themselves didn't understand. The 12 disciples didn't quite grasp everything Jesus said. You know, a lot of times when we look at the disciples, went over their heads. They didn't understand everything, but they did know that Jesus was the one with eternal life. First of all, when Peter was challenged, when his faith was unpopular, he looked at the alternative. In verse 68, he says, "Lord, to whom shall I go? If I start following the crowd, I start leaving you, where else can I go? Who else? There is nobody else." Peter considered the alternative and came to the conclusion there is no better alternative. Again, he may not have understood everything Jesus said, but at least he knew that Jesus has words of eternal life. And secondly, Peter focused on what he did know. He may not have understood everything, but he says in verse 69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And by the way, this is a good example of what we ought to do when we doubt in our faith. Doubt can sometimes be an obstacle for our faith. Two things we need to do when we doubt. First of all, we need to consider the alternative of believing in God, the alternative of believing in Jesus, believing in the Bible. Where else will we go? And is that a reasonable option? But secondly, there's a lot of things we don't know, but there are a lot of more things that we do know. And we need to focus on those things, because there are things, questions that we do have very strong evidence for and strong answers for. And so the point that I'm making here is that a true disciple is one whose faith is built solidly on what Jesus and who Jesus is, not based upon what's popular or based upon what other people are doing, but it's dependent upon Jesus. And this kind of faith is not easy to come by. This kind of faith, a lot of time takes challenging wrestling with and challenging questions. And it wasn't easy for Peter to make this confession. But again, he says, "Where else am I going to go? You have words of eternal life." Thirdly, true example of discipleship is found in Martha. Go to John chapter 11. Martha, I kind of feel sorry for her sometimes, because in one of the other Gospels, she gets kind of developed this picture where she's focused on just the outward. Remember the story where she gets angry with her sister because Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and she's not helping her in the kitchen. We kind of get this picture that Martha is focused on, you know, just the external things. But I want you to notice the kind of faith that Martha has here in John chapter 11. In fact, I think she makes one of the boldest confessions of faith in the Gospel of John. Martha was Lazarus' sister. And remember, Lazarus gets sick and he dies, and Jesus deliberately doesn't go to him to heal him, because he knows that he's going to perform the miracle of raising him from the dead. And so picking up in verse 21, Jesus has come now to Martha and Mary. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now. And Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So Martha is mourning here, and perhaps she's puzzled at this point. "Lord, why didn't you come? We sent for you. It's been several days. You didn't come. If you had been here, Lord, this would not have happened." She is overwhelmed with sorrow and with grief. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Her thought went to the final resurrection, when Jesus comes back and judgment day happens and everyone's going to be raised from the dead. But notice verse 25, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So his question about, or his statement about him rising from the dead, is not so much about the end of time, but it's about what Jesus is about to do. And so he challenges her faith here. He asks her, "Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?" And notice verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Here's a woman who is in the midst of a crisis in her life. Her beloved brother has died. And maybe she's puzzled, maybe she's confused about why Jesus didn't come to heal her or to heal him, but she makes this great confession, "I know and have come to believe that you are the Christ." Now her grief was real. Her sorrow was real. But what was more important than that was her settled confidence in Jesus' ability to give life. Again, she may not have understood everything that Jesus just said. Doesn't mean that her faith never wavered, because later on when Jesus tells them to open up the tomb, it's Martha who pipes up and says, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days now. Don't do that." Her faith faltered there, but here she makes this confession that Jesus is who he says he is. True disciples remain grounded and confident in Jesus when they go through crises in life. That happens to us sometimes. We all experience grief or sorrow. And if the person who has passed away is a Christian, there's great confidence in there. But when they're not Christian, does that shake our faith? Or do we go back to the one who can give life, to the one who will give us life if we are faithful to the Lord? When we doubt, when we have tragedy, when we suffer, when we're persecuted, do we build our faith upon Jesus? Are we willing to stay grounded in our faith in God in times of crisis? And finally, we find the example of Thomas. John chapter 20, this is what Robert read for us at the beginning of our service tonight. And again, I kind of feel sorry for Thomas because he is called Doubting Thomas. He gets this picture of someone who's kind of stubborn and doubting. And certainly he did doubt Jesus' resurrection, but he didn't remain in his doubt for long because Jesus appears. And in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples again were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is the climax of the book of John. Because remember what John began with in chapter 1, verse 1? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." The whole point of the book of John is to get us to see that Jesus is God. And here's this final confession of a disciple who says, "My Lord and my God." Now, what led him to that belief? What led him to that confident statement? It was the irrefutable evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. True disciples look at the evidence with honest investigation, and after they see the strength of the evidence, the irrefutable evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they say, "My Lord and my God." And this is the briefest, the shortest of all of the confessions we've noticed tonight, but it's the one that I think says the most. Because if Thomas says, "This is my Lord, my Master, and my God," what does that mean for Thomas? That means that he needs to submit to him in reverence and obedience. That's what faith is all about. Faith is not just saying, "Oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God," and not doing anything to change my life, not obeying God, or not, you know, just rejecting what he says or certain parts of what he says. True faith says, "My Lord and my God, and I'm going to do whatever my Lord says for me to do." That's what true faith is about. The key to discipleship is Jesus' resurrection. And that's really the final sign that John points us to. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that's the sign that he talks about in verses 29 through 31. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And that's exactly our position. We haven't seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. But blessed are those who have not seen but believe. Is there evidence for that? Is this just a, you know, leap in the dark? No, it says in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The evidence for us is right here. And of course, there's other evidence, the fact that the tomb was empty. But John focuses on the fact that he's writing this letter, this gospel for us. This is evidence of Jesus' resurrection. So a true disciple gives his full loyalty and obedience to Jesus, recognizing that he is the Son of God. That's what true discipleship, true faith is all about. And by the way, we think about ourselves. If we want to become and stay Jesus' disciples, our confession needs to be the same exact confession that Thomas made. My Lord and my God. Through the evidence of the written word. The question I want to leave with you tonight is, are you willing to make that confession if you've never done that? If you look at the evidence of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and you're humbled by that, and you realize that this truly did happen, and that that means that Jesus is the Lord, are you willing to make that confession? And if you have made that confession, are you willing to maintain that confession, to hold fast to that confession, and remain true in your faith in Jesus Christ? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you in any way in your faith, we invite you to come to the front, and we'll help you as we stand and sing.